So 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 is where we're at tonight. We are looking at a description of a more excellent way. That's how this portion is introduced by the last verse of the previous chapter. And so let's go ahead and read the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not agape love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Amen. May God bless this reading. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your table. We thank you for your people. And we thank you for the promise of your Spirit. And we look to you now and pray that you will draw near and help us. As we look to your truth, we pray for wisdom and insight and discernment. We pray, O God, that you will come and shepherd us as a congregation. You know our needs, and especially as we come to this table that speaks of such grace and of such mercy, such condescension. I pray that every one of us in our own hearts would be humbled and as a result would be purified and would be led out to love you and to trust you and to serve you more and more. Help us, we pray. Give us grace as we consider your word, and then help us to hear the voice that is signified in these elements. And I pray that they would speak to us a resounding message of grace and of goodness and of justice and of mercy and of love. And we'll leave here enriched both by the word preached and the word signified. And I pray, Lord, you bless our time as we fellowship together. And now we look to this word and pray that you give us understanding in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a recognized fact of life that all people do not come into this world on an equal footing in terms of endowment or opportunity. And of course, living in the U.S., we ought to be more especially sensitive to this than others. The United Nations researchers calculated in 2008 that the cutoff of the wealthiest 50% of the global income distribution was $2,138. So if in this past year, as you filled out your tax return, you made more as a household, more than $2,138, you are in the top 50% of the wealthiest in this world. If you had an income of $61,000, well, then you were in the top 10% of the world's population. And consider also that U.S. citizens in the lowest 5% of the income range are richer than more than 70% of the remaining citizens in this world. And if you're in that lowest 5% income range, you still enjoy a greater level of wealth than the richest 5% in the nation of India. So again, we have to recognize the fact that all people do not come into this world on an equal footing in terms of endowment and opportunity. And thus the inequities of life are a source of universal complaint and speculation, and we tend to judge ourselves by the lot of others. And sometimes in this country we forget how other nations in this world live. Most people take a comparative view of life, and comparison can be helpful, so long as it is taken about in the right spirit. But it is comparisons in the wrong spirit that is before us tonight, as Paul describes the third aspect of love in this 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Notice he says that love or charity envieth not. Now, if you've been with us, you'll notice the first two traits of love have been described or set forth positively. Love suffers long. Love is kind. These are positive. Well, here is the first of a series now of negative descriptions, not what love is, but what love is not. And so love is described here as envying not. And when we are told repeatedly, as we will be, that love is not this, and love is not this, and love is not this, the implication is that divine love acts contrary to our natural inclinations. right? Divine love does not envy, but our selfish humanity does that very thing. So as we're inclined to comparative views as how we stand in the world or in this country, we can fall prey to this very thing. And remember when Paul is speaking here, he's not setting this trait of love amid friendly, congenial surroundings where it's easy to react favorably. It's easy to love when you're being loved. That's not what Paul's interested in here. He's describing love, how love acts and how love reacts when it is in the middle of a loveless world and when it's in the middle of needy brethren. Right, a bad world and a faulty church. Really, that's the context of 1 Corinthians 13. And so let's look at this phrase here tonight, then a description of what love is not. It says that love does not envy. We need to think, therefore, first of all, of a description of envy. The word translated envy here comes from a Greek word that means to seethe or to boil. And its connotations can be either good or bad. It is a word that describes many emotions. Think of the emotion, and of course, what is an emotion but a strong feeling? And think of anger. Anger can be a strong, there can be a seething, boiling anger. Just as there can be a seething, boiling love, there can be a seething, boiling eagerness to do either good or evil. So connotations can go either way. When this emotion is motivated by divine love, it is zeal. In fact, that's what the word is, zealous. So we talk about somebody who's zealous, it's divine love stirring them up within. But when this emotion here is motivated by self, it's envy. And let me suggest to you that envy is all bad. Right? Not all jealousy is bad. There are some jealousies that are legitimate and can be good. One individual described jealousy in some sense as a child of love. Right? A man can be jealous of the woman that he loves if he believes that she's giving her heart to another person. That type of jealousy is not a bad thing. That's the child of love. You know, if you've got a small child and you begin to show affection toward another child, a stranger, that little child will be made jealous. And of course, they're just jealous of their parents' affection. And you see, God is rightly called a jealous God because he loves his people and he will not have their hearts given over to another to their detriment. And so the Lord is a jealous God. So love can be jealous in a good sense. But love can never be envious, because envy is a destructive emotion that can only proceed from self. If jealousy, in some sense, is the child of love, then envy is the child of hate. So envy is all bad. There are two kinds of envy. We might speak of a superficial envy. Superficial envy is kind of like coveting. I want what you have. Right, I just heard that there's someone in this congregation who's going on a nice trip in a few days, and I have to be honest, there's a superficial envy in me. I want what you have. But that's not biblical envy. Biblical envy is not superficial, it's deep-seated. It's, I wish you didn't have it. And that's entirely different. I remember seeing a cartoon once of two dogs talking together over drinks, and they remarked one to the other, it's not that dogs have to win, it's that cats have to lose. Right, that's more like the envy that we find in the scriptures. So the first level is wanting what somebody else has. The second level is resenting what they have. And William Barclay described this envy as the meanness of the soul that can sink no further than that. So it's not just that I want what you have, but I wish that you didn't have it. So it's all bad. And there's two different kinds, but let's consider this emotion as starting with a sense of dissatisfaction. It's not merely the desire to have something that someone else has. That's the sin of coveting. Rather, this is a desire to see our rivals lose what they have. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards describes envy. Instead of rejoicing in the prosperity of others, the envious man will be troubled with it. It will be a grievance to his spirit to see them rise so high and to come to such honors and advancement. So why on earth would it trouble any of us to see somebody else advance? Well, he goes on to say, the thing that the envious person is opposed to is the comparative superiority of the state of honor, or prosperity or happiness that another may enjoy over that which he possesses. It is a disposition natural in men that they love to be uppermost. And this disposition is directly crossed when they see others above them. And it is from this spirit that men are opposed to the prosperity of others, because they think it makes those who possess it superior in some respect to themselves. So envy comes down to that old ugly sin of pride, just the same way just about every sin comes down to pride. Right? We are so desirous of being uppermost or having the preeminence that anybody or anything that seems to cross that preeminence immediately becomes a source of envy. And so envy is a sinful response to the success of other people. It's the pain that we feel inside, so it's a dissatisfaction. And remember how it was expressed in the brothers of Joseph. Remember how Joseph shared the dreams, and those dreams seemed to speak of his one day, his preeminence. And the brothers respond, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him. Right? They could not think that their younger brother would in some way have preeminence. So envy starts with dissatisfaction. It's trouble. But it doesn't stop there. It usually turns into dislike. And the great example of that is in the book of Esther, Haman. "Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart." Remember how he was invited into Queen Esther's palace, he and Ahasuerus, and he thought this was an opportunity for preeminence or advancement. "But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai." So Haman hated. And why did he hate? Because this man crossed his preeminence for no other reason. And of course, Joseph's brothers, they learned to hate him. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and they could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it to his brethren. They hated him even more. So twice it's recorded hatred. And notice how hatred usually makes its way to our lips and they could not speak peaceably to him. Envy's usually very quick to speak. And so envy is a gnawing hate. It's really a form of hostility. So dissatisfaction turns into dislike, but it never stops there. Dissatisfaction turns into dislike, and then often it turns devilish because it motivates sometimes the worst of behavior. The trait of envy is rarely contained within it. It has to manifest itself. It seeks to work the ruin or to undo or to cast doubt upon the name or the fame of the person who is envied one way or another. And so the sight of prosperity in others sets that envious person talking. How many rumors start falsely because somebody's preeminence has been crossed by another? How we begin to speak because we cannot contain that hatred. So we begin to speak evilly of them, and of course it usually does not stop there, but then we begin to act evilly, and again Haman is a great example of that, because no sooner does Haman see this Mordecai, and he begins to plan and scheme in his mind. And Joseph's brothers did the same thing. "Behold, the dreamer cometh." Remember the brothers said, "Come now therefore and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." That's probably the reason why Solomon said that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And in that instance, that word jealousy is this word envy. So the envious person, he thinks evil, he speaks evil, he often acts evil, and he delights when evil takes place. And he rejoices when anything happens to diminish the honor of the person that he's envious of. And so it was with Jesus Christ. Matthew records in Matthew 27:42, envy's triumphant hour. Remember as the scribes and Pharisees walked by Christ on the cross, how they concluded he saved him, he saved others and himself he cannot save? "If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Envy delights when the honor of that one that is envied is somehow brought down. Well, let's think further then, beyond a description of envy, and think of envy displayed. I began to think in my mind of where envy is to be found in the Scripture and think that we could spend a lot of time here getting no further than the book of Genesis because so many sins go right back to this very thing. All right, think of the sin of Eve. What was the temptation she experienced? "You will be as God." It was envy. There was envy within her. There was a desire to be preeminent, even as God himself. And in that sense, there was a desire to diminish the sovereignty of God that she herself might be sovereign. The next sin we read of in the Bible is murder. And it is the murder of Abel, killed by his brother Cain, and there was great rage there, but what was behind that rage was envy, and in this instance, it was envy over spiritual things. So we can envy over material things, we can envy over possessions, we can envy over looks, but we're so carnal at times, we can envy over spiritual things. Cain envied the acceptance that Abel had with God. Right, so we see it in Eve and in Cain, but then the classic case is in the New Old Testament is Saul. Right, Saul loved David. Saul loved David when he was his inferior, when he was his junior. But do you remember after the return from battle, Saul, or David had already killed now Goliath, and he had won several other battles, and he returns back, and the women of the nation begin to sing his praises. Saul hath slain his thousands. Right, Saul's filled with gladness until they said, and David his 10,000s. That was like an arrow to Saul's heart. And Saul, it says, was very angry or wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. That's what envy does. It lays its eye, and it lays its eye of animosity and hatred upon people, and it looks to diminish the honor, whatever way it can be done. Of course, we read of those that envied Daniel. He was thrown into the lion's den because of the jealousy of his fellow officials in Babylon. This man was rising to preeminence because he was able to interpret dreams. Remember the prodigal son's brother coming into the New Testament, Luke 15. And whenever the father gives this great spread, and this son who was a rebel now comes back and seems to be gaining the preeminence, and he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. But of course, we have to look closer to home here, and that is, let's look right at the Corinthians. Look at chapter 12 and verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. The word covet here is the same word, it's envy. And the implication here is, look, covet or envy earnestly the best gifts. What were they doing? They were burning inside. So many of them, because there were other people in the fellowship that had greater spiritual gifts than they. And you go back to the book, the beginning of this book, chapter 3, verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? So this church was struggling with envy. And is it inconceivable that the Corinthian church struggled with envy and we won't? Maybe you're here tonight and you know exactly and you can feel, and the Lord is taking his word to begin to take out the cancer of your own soul. You've envied, and there's a dissatisfaction. You're troubled, and perhaps it's moved into the realm of hatred, and you know you've been guilty of speaking. Which one of us hasn't been guilty? Right? And of course, you wouldn't carry it through like Haman to acts of planning and scheming for murder, but remember what the Lord said. If you have anger in your heart, essentially you've committed that crime already. Well, let's move a step further. Then there's many displays of envy. Let's think of envy developed. Well, envy, of course, hurts other people, right? The words that are spoken, the cruel words, the cruel backhanded things that are said, the sarcasm sometimes that's used, right? We can be really hurtful. We hurt one another. But as you study envy through the Bible, you realize that the one that hurts the most is the one who is indulging in it. Right? When you envy, you hurt yourself. Envy hurts the person in whose heart it is nurtured. Right? It's kind of like bitterness. Bitterness is drinking the poison and hoping the other guy will die, but you suffer the worst, and it's the same with envy. And that's why Solomon describes it as rottenness in the bone, decay. It decays the heart out of you. And in that sense, who was in a better place? Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt, or his brothers sitting in safety and yet guilt on their hands and uneasy consciences? And who is in a better place? David in the wilderness with the Psalms of confidence, or Saul on his throne sunken with murderous gloom in his soul? I suppose we might say it would better to be Christ on the cross than the scribes and the elders who demanded themselves or demeaned themselves by mocking him with the spirit of envy. Envy destroys and ruins the person. There's an incident related in Greek history of a wrestler who was envious of the prince of wrestlers, Theadnes, I think his name is. And this man was consumed and he couldn't be consoled in any way. Well, after the prince of wrestlers died, there was a statue in the public square erected to his honor. And this envious antagonist would go out every night and he would wrestle with the statue. So one night, as he wrestled the statue, he threw the statue over and it fell on him and crushed him. And you know, that's exactly what envy does. That hurts other people, but in the final analysis, it hurts us. In what ways does it hurt us? Well, we know that it blinds our minds. That's what envy did to the scribes and the Pharisees as they beheld Jesus on the cross. They were completely and totally blinded. Remember what they had seen of the Lord? They'd seen his miracles. They had seen the lepers miraculously healed. They had seen that this one had spent himself with service. They had seen that he had spent himself with suffering. And now they see him on the cross. And no doubt they heard the thief calling out and recognizing that Christ, in fact, was the Son of God. And yet they did not see it. And why didn't they see it? For they knew that for envy they had delivered him. Jesus Christ was killed on account of this sin. It blinds our minds. Maybe tonight your mind is blinded and you have completely lost perspective because it's rottenness in your bone and you've lost the sense. And you would argue vehemently that in fact you are right. And maybe the Lord has to come tonight and say, no, in fact you're wrong. Blinds the mind and then it poisons the heart. Let me ask you, what are those feelings that you have when that rival... I don't know who that is for you, but when you hear that rival, when praise is brought to that rival and you hear of some of their successes, what happens? Now, you know that feeling and you know how that poison, it works fast and it spreads very, very quickly. So this is a very serious sin because it hurts others and because it hurts ourselves. But here's an even more serious thing. It crucifies Jesus Christ afresh. Right, envy crucified the Savior, but the Lord was not only crucified at Calvary, but he is spiritually crucified afresh today in every envious heart. And Christ died for the sin of his people, and he died for the sin of envy. Thank God he did. He died for our lovelessness. He died for those occasions when we don't suffer long. He died for those sins wherein we're not kind, when we don't exemplify agape love. And thank God he died for those occasions when we are filled and burning inside with envy. And yet today, perhaps we're still indulging in it in some way. And if we're indulging in envy, we crucify Christ afresh. Well, therefore, we need to move on fourthly to think of envy denounced. And it's denounced in several ways. First of all, it's denounced by the precepts of Christ. The New Testament is filled with all kinds of precepts, and these precepts are of goodwill to others. All right, and in those precepts, we're encouraged toward meekness, and we're encouraged toward humility. And of course, these things are opposite to the spirit of envy, but in addition to those positive precepts, there are many particular warnings against envy itself. And so Paul says to the Romans, he encourages them to walk honestly as in the day, not in strife and envying. And to the Corinthians, back chapter 3:3, he blames them that they're carnal because there was envying among them. And still again, a little ways on in 2 Corinthians, he has this fear that if they continue in envying, it's going to escalate into wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, and swellings. Isn't that where so much of that comes from? It starts with envy. In Galatians 5:21. We learn that envy is ranked among the abominable works of the flesh. You know where we find it? Sandwiched between murder and drunkenness and revelings. We're so selective. We are so selective when it comes to sin. In Titus 3:3, it's mentioned as one of the hateful sins that Christians were living in before their conversion, and now they're redeemed from it, and therefore they should confess and forsake. So we are seeing in the Scripture that envy is denounced by the precepts of Christ. But envy is perhaps even more fully denounced by the gospel of Christ. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said. The things that the gospel teach as to God are exceeding contrary to envy, For there we are told how far God was from begrudging us the most exceeding honor and blessedness, and how he has withheld nothing as to much to be done for us, or as too great or good to be given us. He has not begrudged his only begotten and well-beloved Son, who is dearer to him than everything beside, nor hath he begrudged us the highest honor and blessedness in and through him. The doctrines of the gospel also teach us how far Christ was from begrudging us anything that he could do for us or give us. He did not begrudge us a life spent in labor and suffering, or his own precious blood which he shed for us on the cross, nor will he begrudge us a throne of glory with him in the heavens, for we shall live and reign with him forever. So when you see the finished work of Christ, and you see how absent envy was in him, even when he exalts us to a standing equal with him in a sense, right? We were sitting together in heavenly places with Christ. We are made joint heirs with him. And yet not a mention of envy in the Savior. And so envy is denounced not only by the precepts of Christ, but by the gospel of Christ. And therefore the gospel spirit is contrary to this spirit. It's not to say that a Christian can't struggle with envy. Christians do struggle with envy. Already we've seen that in the scriptures here, but they should be alarmed by it. They should fight against it, and they should see that it's restrained in both its words and in its actions. Child of God, if you're troubled tonight by the fact that you are envious, thank the Lord that you're at least aware of that, and there is this struggle within this tension. So the gospel doesn't only teach us then to be alarmed by this sin, but it also teaches us the opposite. It teaches us to rejoice in the prosperity of other people. So I mentioned this morning, Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Here it is. Here's the positive flip side of the exhortation. And by what grace we need to be obedient to it. Well, then let's think finally this evening of envy defeated. All right, if we're going to be honest enough to recognize that it is something that can be found in any church and in any heart, how are we going to defeat it? We're coming tonight to the Lord's table, and the Lord's table gives us a great exhortation, not only with regard to all sin, but especially this sin here, but let a man examine himself. And so as you examine your heart tonight in light of the message, ask yourself the question, have I allowed myself to be dominated by this? Have I allowed myself to indulge in this attitude? Have I failed to see this attitude? I want to read to you from Alexander McLaren because he describes how subtle a sin this sin of envy can be. And he gives us an example from the life of the disciples of all people. During the latter part of his ministry, you remember, the Lord Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and the cross. The disciples still thought that he was somehow going to bring in the kingdom, and they dimly foresaw thrones for themselves. James and John, of the inner circle of disciples of whom we might have expected better things, tried to secure the choicest places in the kingdom for themselves. This aroused the anger of the other disciples, who felt it to be an unfair attempt to push in ahead of them. What a contrast between Jesus steadfastly setting his face towards self-sacrifice and the 12 unsympathetic, self-seeking disciples lagging behind to squabble about preeminence. That's the zeal of self, not of love. The insidious passion attacks even those closest to the Lord. Note the strangely blended good and evil of the request. They wanted to be near Jesus, and they wanted the preeminence. Far too often, that is how we Christians act, partly for self and partly out of love. The heavenly and earthly are so mingled together in us, gold with clay, selfishness with love, that we can easily recognize ourselves in these two whose love was spotted with self-regard and be grateful for the gentle answer that did not blame the desire for preeminence but sought to test the love. All right, so here are the disciples. Lord, we want to be near you. But even in that, this sin was lingering and lurking. And therefore, as we examine ourselves tonight, we need to transparently open our hearts before the Lord and say, Lord, would you search us? Don't trust your own ability to search yourself. We are masters at searching and then immediately justifying as to why what we've come to conclude can't be right. In fact, we're right and everybody else is wrong. Right, when you read the Proverbs, you read of that sluggard who is wiser in his own mind than seven men who can render a reason. Here are seven intelligent men, studious men, hardworking men. Here's this guy, he's too lazy to work, but he knows everything. That's so much like human nature. And so we examine ourselves, first of all, and then here's the second thing if we're going to defeat envy, and that is we have to own it. Child of God, as I've been speaking tonight, I wonder in your own mind, do you know that the Lord, in fact, has a word for you, and you know that definitive action needs to be taken? Remember what the Lord said, if your eye offends, you pluck it out, and if your hand offends, you cut it off. We have to be ruthless with those sins that the Lord describes and shows us of, and we need to repent and to own it. Lord, it is what you say. Examine ourselves and then repent of it. And then pray for the love of Christ to be shed abroad in our hearts more and more. Love to Christ will enable us to obey Him, and the Lord says we're not to envy. And so if we go on in disobedience, we're proving, right, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so our love is demonstrated actively through verbs that if we love Christ, we'll be obedient to His word. But our love to God is not the only thing. It's love to others. And as we learn to love others, then we'll learn to rejoice when they rejoice. I came across a fictional story of envy. Simple little story. Maybe the little ones will pick up what I say in this here. Little snail that lived by the ocean noticed with envy the big and beautiful shell in which the lobster lived. What a grand palace the lobster carries on his back. I wish I lived in this place, whined the little snail. Oh, wouldn't my friends admire me in that shell? In a time, a wonderful thing occurred. The watching envious snail beheld the lobster walk out of his shell to grow up into another larger one. The empty lobster shell lay neglected on the beach. The snail said, "Now I shall have my wish," and he boasted to all his friends that he was going to take up residence in a grand palace. Birds and the animals watched the snail pull himself loose from his own little shell and proudly crawl into the towering lobster shell. He huffed and puffed and blew and gasped in an effort to make himself fit. But with all his efforts, he felt very small inside the grand lobster shell. He grew tired, too. That night he died because the great empty shell was so cold. A wise old crow said to the little younger crows, "You see, that's what comes of envy. What you have is enough. Be yourself and save yourself from a lot of trouble. How much better to be a little snail in a comfortable shell than to be a little snail in a big shell and frozen to death." Simple words from a childlike fictional story, but they exemplify the words of the Lord Jesus, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and who shall humble himself shall be exalted." Oh, may the Lord grant us to be content with such things as we have, and may the Lord grant us to learn more and more what it is to love. As I study 1 Corinthians 13, I have to conclude, Lord, if you died for every other sin except for the sin of love, I would perish. Because every breaking of the law of God is ultimately a breaking of this law, and we don't love like we think. But thank God we don't need to be completely defeated by that reality, but we can come tonight and pray again, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for the lack of love I have, both for you and for others. And help me by your grace to learn, even as I'm indwelt by your Spirit, to love even as Jesus loves. May the Lord take this word and write it upon our hearts for his name's sake.